Let's take our Bibles and look again in 2 Samuel chapter 22. The last time we were together, I read down through this entire chapter, and we saw how this was a song unto the Lord that David was directed to write. And if you go over to Psalm 18, you'll see there that this entire chapter is repeated there in Psalm 18 because it belongs in the Psalm book of the church. But it's a psalm of praise. And the last time, as I read down through here, I endeavored to bring out how even though David is writing this, yet as a type of Christ, he would be prophesying through this psalm of how Christ would have prayed unto his Father. And so I want to reread this chapter again, 2 Samuel 22, the entire chapter down to verse 51, and encourage us as I read. I'll not repeat the same thing that I did last time, but as I read, to see how David's words would have been Christ's words as he came in the flesh to work out this salvation. And the message tonight in this second part has to do with the singing Savior. It sounds a little bit unusual perhaps, but I want us to see that this would have been a psalm that our Lord Jesus would have sung, because that's what the psalms were. It's not what's just repeating the words, but these were actually sung. And you'll notice in the prose that there's typically a first part of the verse, and then it's explained in the second part, almost like a repetition sometimes. Well, that's how they would sing. There would be one person leading the psalm, and then the others would follow with a response. The singing was very interactive. That's just how God purposed it. And it's not surprising, because God, as a creator, has put a song in the hearts of his creatures. You think about birds, how they distinguish themselves even by their different voices. You can say, well, there's a robin, or there's a mockingbird, or there's a blue jay, or whatever. And even amongst the humans as creatures, God has made each one to sing. Now, the problem is that without the Spirit of grace, people sing for their own glory. And yet, I don't know about you, when I listen to even worldling musicians and the talent that the Lord has given them, not only to play, but to sing, whether they give God the glory or not, when I listen to them, I think that talent was given them by my God. Or else they would not even be able to sing as they do. And so, singing is very much a part of worship, as it is the preaching and the hearing of the word. And that's why in verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, to spake unto the Lord these words, when we're singing, it's a declaration unto the Lord for all of his mercies. And as a type, David being a type of Christ, Christ would have sung such an hymn or psalm for his great deliverance out of the hand of all of his enemies. You think about our sin being laid upon him. You think about the very law of God that he came and had to obey and fulfill. You think about the Satan being his enemy, the world. And yet, out of it all, the Lord, his Father, delivered him from the hand of his enemies. So, this is a very fitting psalm that our Lord would have sung. That's why I say the singing Savior. Let's read this in verse 2. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. We talk about violence and what our Lord endured. And yet, through it all, Father delivered him. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. There was never a contrary word that came out of the mouth of our Savior. That in all that took place, he was submitted to the will of his Father and sang to the praise of his Father. When the waves of death, verse 5, compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Christ came to fulfill all that that temple represented. But you talk about distress. The agony of his soul. These are terms that the scriptures speak of that we cannot fully understand. Yet our Lord endured. David was but a type. That Christ endured in order to satisfy his Father in all that he was sent to do. It says in verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. About what Christ endured. It was the very wrath of God that was being poured on him, not for any sin of his own, but for the sin of that people he came to save. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub, and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds, the skies. These are all ways that describe what even our Lord Jesus Christ would have endured, paying that sin debt, the judgment of God, his Father, on behalf of that people he came to save. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. These are all, sure, words of David and describing what he must have endured or felt as the Lord delivered him from all his enemies. But again, it was a picture, a type, a prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ would endure for the salvation of his people. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me. Christ was hated without cause, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And that reminds you of the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Grave could not contain him. Our sin could not hold him in the grave. It was put away. And that large place in which he was delivered and brought forth is nothing more than his place in glory. Nevermore to be handled or touched by evil men. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. If David were saying this, his righteousness was Christ. That's how God dealt with him. But Christ, doing the work, the Lord, the Father, rewarded him according to his righteousness. That righteousness that he came and earned and established. And therefore God imputed because of his faithfulness in completing the work. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. That's not speaking of David. His hands were not clean. In fact, that's why the Lord said you're not going to build a temple. You're a man of war. But Christ's hands were clean. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as far as his statutes, I did not depart from them. There's only one that could say that. That's Christ. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness. That's Christ, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. Christ, in his righteousness, his righteous obedience, so complete was that righteousness that there remained nothing but mercy to show to those for whom he accomplished the work. And nothing but righteousness to impute. God's not waiting to see what man will do now to impute that righteousness. If Christ paid the sinner's debt there at Calvary, then that righteousness was imputed there and then. With the pure, show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. The pure are those that are justified by God in Christ. The froward, that's all the rest. There's no sacrifice. There's nothing that they can do but what God will condemn them. And the afflicted people, thou wilt save. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. Again, afflicted people. That's those that the Spirit has caused to look to Christ and mourn for him, cry out and beg for mercy, mercy beggars. And the others, the haughty, that's the proud, that's the ones that think they don't need Christ. They don't need that righteousness. They feel like they've got what it takes themselves. But it says, thou bringest them down. Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. By thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. Again, David is speaking this, but again, Christ, he says, thou art my lamp, Christ the candlestick. And that darkness that the Lord lit, that's the darkening. Christ said to those that came to arrest him, now is the hour of darkness. Yet through that all, the Father was his light. By thee have I run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. And you see the word of the Lord, that's Christ was tried. He's a tried and true stone, found faithful. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. Again, everything that Christ did, he did to the glory of his Father, and it was his Father strengthening him to work out this righteousness in the flesh. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. There's none that could resist Christ's work. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. What we're seeing here is all that God the Father by his Spirit did to sustain Christ in this warfare that he came to accomplish for sinners. I pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. So, some can read this story and say, well, that was David speaking of all the strength that the Lord gave him to do battle. But again, as a type of Christ, we see how Christ went forth to conquer and conquered. Verse 44, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, of the nations, of people which I knew not shall serve me. That describes the work of Christ. We didn't know him first. He knew me. He knew us. But a people which I knew not shall serve me. In other words, that these would have been from other nations other than the Jewish. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Strangers being Gentiles. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. I'll tell you, that describes every spirit-taught sinner. Strangers from the commonwealth or from the life of God, and yet in God's time brings them to Christ. The Lord liveth. Or it says in verse 46, strangers shall fade away and they shall be afraid out of their closed places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me. All enemies are made subject to Christ, either in grace or in judgment. That's the only two options. All in grace for whom he paid the debt. All in judgment that he has left to themselves. And then, bringeth me forth from mine enemies, also thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose against me. Lifted on high, where? Seated in glory. None can reach there and grab him and bring him back down and crucify him. It's finished. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, among the nations. And I will sing praises unto thy name. The singing Savior. This is more than just David saying this. He's reflecting here that Christ himself sings praises unto his Father's name for that people that the Father gave him out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. He is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed one, unto David. But look at here, and to his seed forevermore. So it's not just about David, it's about his seed forevermore. Now, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I know these chapter divisions are put here to help us find a place to draw a line for the next public reading of Scripture. But notice in 2 Samuel 23:1, now these be the last words of David. Now, you can relate it to everything he says from here forward, but it's on the heels of this very psalm that he's just sung when it says, these be the last words of David. Perhaps this was the last psalm that David wrote, even though it appears in Psalm 18 in order. Yet, it appears to be one that summed up, that summarized all of God's blessing toward him in Christ. He says, David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, notice, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So this is what we're reading here, is the inspired word of God, and yet everything David wrote as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the singer of Israel, was typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord would have certainly sung this psalm. This is a crescendo that we have here in Psalm 22 in verses 50 and 51. And again, repeated over in Psalm 18. If you go over there, it's just almost word for word what we've just read here. So, just as David, our Lord Jesus, sings triumphantly, this is not a solo. These psalms were written to be sung as a congregation. And think of our Lord Jesus as being that one who leads the psalm. It's like many of the psalms David wrote to the chief musician. That's Christ. It's to his glory. So him leading that singing and us responding by the grace of God unto what he says. Now that might sound unusual to some, but that's why I wanted to come back to this chapter, because there are four examples in the New Testament of Christ as that true psalmist of Israel, the singing Savior. Two of these references are found in the Gospels, and they're pretty close, so we'll just look at one. But look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Getting out of the heart of this message of what it would have been for Christ to be the sweet psalmist of Israel, leading his congregation and singing. Here in Matthew 26 and verse 30, at the end of that last Passover that our Lord would have eaten with his disciples, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, announcing that that cup represented his blood, that bread represented his body. And he had already stated there in verse 28 of Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." All that the blood of bulls and goats could have done in the Old Testament was cover the sin. This was for the remission of sins. This demonstrated that sins were put away. That's why we don't refer to Christ's death as an atonement, but as a putting away of sin. That's why we believe that justification occurred there at the cross, because once sin is put away, what remains but righteousness to impute? It said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He had to now go and fulfill what that cup represented, which was his death, bloodshed. But when he says, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he's talking about his resurrection. A dead man can't drink, but he would rise again, and he would join again with them in his Father's kingdom. What was his Father's kingdom? When was it established? It was established when that work was accomplished. And he was raised again to the glory of his Father. But here's the part I want you to see. It says in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, it's not just referring to the disciples having sung the hymn, but they, including Christ himself, it was very much a part of his worship with his disciples. They went out unto the Mount of Olives. So here we see that our Lord is the singing Savior. And what would he have sung but psalms, much like what we're reading here? You can go back and look in Psalm 114 to 118, and they're all Passover psalms. So these would have been psalms that he would have sung with his disciples. And as I said, him leading the scene with a line, and disciples often responding with hallelujah. So even in this, the Lord was teaching through the psalms, through the scene, his own, that they might reflect upon his person and his blood sacrifice as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures. That's the only reason to sing. This is why years ago the Lord directed me just to stop special music. You'll notice we don't have before the message. Now so-and-so is going to come up here and sing for us. That's all performance. That's production. And I know there's some that consider themselves grace churches, and that's still very much a part. They got all this talent. They want people to see it. But the Lord persuaded me long ago, I don't find anything in Scripture that condones such singing. It's congregational singing. And remember, the scriptures say that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. So as we sing, are we conscious of what we sing, first of all? Is it in accord with the psalms? You notice this, what we read here in 2 Samuel 22, that all the glory belongs unto God. And that's what we sing to the glory of Christ. So even the hymns that we sing, and the Lord directs me to pick out, are in line with what we're hearing in Scripture, but it's congregational singing. We join our voices together with the Lord himself being that chief musician. So you've got Matthew 26, 30, you've got Mark 14, 26 as two of those references. The third reference to Christ singing, the singing Savior, the sweet psalmist of Israel, if you will, is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Look with me there. Hebrews chapter 2. This was every bit a part of our Lord's worship of His Father. Here it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, first in verse 11, he says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, one in Christ. So complete is the work of Christ on behalf of his people that when God looks upon his people, he sees none but Christ. And when he looks on Christ, he sees none but his people. It's that people that the Father gave him. But look at verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So up there it says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But say, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren, those that the Father gave him. And notice, in the midst of the church, the called out ones, is what that word church means, will I sing praise unto thee. You see how our Lord singing praise unto his Father is every bit a part of his worship even now. This is talking about him since he was raised from the grave. You read in the book of Revelation, the Psalms. Who's leading that congregation in glory? Singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's our Lord. Sometimes you picture him almost just sitting there and everybody else bowed down before him, but he is actively singing praises unto his Father. And if you think you are ever going to run out of material, look at how long it took just to go through 2 Samuel 2 and the richness of what is declared there to God's glory. And then the whole book of Psalms. Who can say that they've mastered even that that's written? But this is what the scriptures declare as far as Christ singing with his people. In his incarnation, when he came in the flesh, he came to identify with the people and to draw them unto himself for one purpose, and that is to worship. To worship the Father through him. And even now, in glory, he hasn't shed that body. There's a man in glory. But his one activity, if you will, is to join in that congregation that singing, worthy is the Lamb, and to lead them. In many ways, Christ is that perfect worshiper. You talk about worshiping God in spirit and truth. He is not just the example, but he's our substitute even in that. And I pray that even as we sing our hymns and songs to the glory of the Father, that we see him here, even as he identifies with us, singing to his Father. Because he is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brother. He's our elder brother. And then the final one is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. And this is what has led up to this, because as I was reading for you from 2 Samuel chapter 22, I don't know if you recognized it or not, but this here in Romans 15 and verse 9 is taken directly from what we just read in 2 Samuel 22 and also in Psalm 18 and verse 49. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and what? And sing unto thy name. So the title of this study, The Singing Savior, comes from what we've just studied here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And here in Romans 15:9, this pictures our Lord Jesus singing unto the Father, fulfilling this role as the church's chief worship leader, if you will. They have today that position that they give to men, well, he's the worship leader. But the true worship leader of the congregation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in this final text here in Romans 15:9, Paul is citing from the Old Testament, that line from David in his Psalm of Thanksgiving. But it's in the Old Testament language that we discover that this singer is engaged in more than just a solo. This is not just everybody sitting passive while the singer sings. Here, the singing includes an instrument, and David takes that role similar to that of a worship leader, but again, to lead the congregation in corporate worship. And I believe that that's a clear picture of Christ. Paul here in Romans 15 and verse 9 is speaking of Christ by this reference to Psalm 18 and verse 49. This is the resurrected Christ. This is the one who came, lived, died, and rose again, and now has taken his place in glory. And you talk about a choir. You talk about congregational singing, because there's a congregation in glory that never stops singing. And then there's his congregation on earth from every tribe, nation, and tongue as they lift their voices unto him. What a choir! The other night we were watching a choir of 160 some that came together and blended their voices and sang, and everybody was just amazed. Stood up and applauded, and I'm thinking, that's 160. Here is a number which no man can number, that as throughout eternity we're gathered together, but there's going to be one singing Savior. And he's going to be leading exactly how it is as a congregation will be singing unto him. I'll tell you, it's going to be for the glory of Christ alone. And that's a beautiful thing. When I read here, for this cause, I will confess thee to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And then verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, with his people. What a glorious Savior he is. We're going to have to leave it there. And I pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard to our encouragement and truly be an act of worship unto our God.